So today we're going to go through regeneration, and we're going to talk about conversion, the chapters 20 and 21. Have you guys all been here for the last time? Were you guys all here for that one?
Okay. I missed the last one.
So who was here for that, and what was it about?
Good question. It was about a month ago, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, so it's been a little bit.
It's one of the
atonement.
Yeah.
Atonement
and person of Christ. What was it? Person of Christ.
Yeah.
Oh, really? Okay. So is he not going in order?
We skipped three due to his scheduling.
Okay.
But he said he was going to fit it in somewhere. They just haven't decided how they're going to squeeze it in. So they're not going to skip it. They won't do those.
And it was easy topics like election, you know.
Yeah, nothing. Nothing.
Reformation.
Yeah. Easy to understand, non-controversial kind of stuff.
Election and the gospel call. Okay. Well, gospel call, election and a gospel call do play into these chapters. So a good understanding of those is. So I hope no one feels kind of discombobulated without going through election and gospel call before we jump into these two. But those two are obviously weighty. Election is big. So I was thinking maybe I could try to summarize that, but I don't summarize that in a short way that would be beneficial. So regeneration is simply the secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. And I like reading passages. So maybe if we could just, if everyone could just take one passage. I'll start here with John 3, and we'll just read those passages because I think that helps us think through and be informed of what it's actually saying. So,
John 3?
Yeah, John 3, 3 through 8.
Okay. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
That's a really neat analogy that Jesus gives there in terms of birth. And I think it's very clear from that passage that it is the Holy Spirit that brings about new birth. And it's interesting that he picked that as the analogy because birth isn't something that we choose. I didn't choose to be born. My mother chose for me to give birth to me. My parents chose beforehand to conceive me, and it was God who actually blessed them with me. So this idea of regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring us about. Does that seem clear in that passage? You guys have any questions about that passage in terms of how it applies to regeneration?
James.
Yeah.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Is that the passage you meant?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So how does that apply to regeneration?
God brought us forth those words are.
Mm-hmm. And those are profound words that he brought us forth. It's easy to kind of, for me, it was easy to read over that until, you know, I was reading this and I was saying, wow, that is just amazing. He brought us forth. And we live in this culture that is independent and autonomous. We have our own will, we have our own purpose, and we're going to bring that forth. But when it comes to salvation, it is God who brings us forth.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Let's just look at that passage and say, what are the things in that passage that God does?
Causes us to be born again.
Well, it's according to his great mercy, so he gives mercy.
Mm-hmm. He gives us an inheritance. And then he describes that inheritance as one that's imperishable, it's uncorrupted, that's unfading. That is just an amazing thing. When we think about salvation and we think about this act of regeneration, it's not something that fails. I think that's incredibly encouraging, especially after the message today, which I thought was just, when I stood up after this service, my knees were just literally weak in the knees because of the contrast that is so profound in the inheritance that we have. And so this isn't something that we have to, as believers, be consumed that we somehow, through our actions, hold on to as if it's something that we can lose in and of ourselves, but yet the profound warning that he gave today in the message is impactful. It just makes the message of what's actually transpired to us that much greater. The other thing that stood out on what he's done is he's given us something that enables us to love him and see him in this passage. Apart from the work of the Spirit in this new birth, we have no ability to see. We have no ability to love him.
It's kind of funny too, because last week's sermon, this that I'm reading today is actually, it came to my mind last week, and you can listen to the wording in chapter 10, verse 20 of Hebrews, where it talks about, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, and it talks about being washed and I was questioning, like, what's a true heart? You know, is that a literal, real heart? Or is it a sincere heart? And so it, to me, this kind of spoke the same, in the same direction. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so you never need again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sights for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel.
I wanted to read that whole passage because I think it will also play into our next section about conversion and what conversion actually looks like, because we're going to talk about repentance. But just this idea of giving us a new heart. It's not rejuvenating our heart. It's giving us a new heart, one that beats differently, one that is unlike the other one that we've had. That's what he likens it to. And so I think that analogy is important because, you know, what it really is regeneration. Is regeneration making someone who is sick well, or is it making someone dead alive? I think that's an important distinction because that plays into what do we, when we talk about gospel call and making an effectual appeal to folks, what are we actually doing? And so the passage in Ezekiel is especially powerful because of when he had him speak to the valley of dry bones. I mean, that's what we do when we evangelize. We are calling, making a call out for the dead to rise and be alive. And your appeal is much different than if you think you're someone who's making an appeal to try and make a sick person accept the medicine that you're giving. Does that make sense?
Well, there's varying degrees of sickness, right? And there's just dead.
Yeah. You
have to be rescued completely.
And for me, that evangelism then changes because I realize when I'm evangelizing someone who doesn't know Christ, I am powerless in that situation. I cannot muster up a message that is so appealing that I can actually take him from being in his sick state and turn him because he's actually dead. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So that's a humbling position, but it's a freeing position because I don't have to conjure up something. I don't have to think of manipulative ways. I don't have to try to appeal to some place that they are. That doesn't mean I'm not going to be sensitive to where they are. But I realize my powerlessness in that place of evangelism. And I can appeal to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, to actually have an effect on that person.
I think I heard a sermon once, William Duncan preached at T4G, I think in 2012, and it really gave me kind of new eyes in reading the Gospels and seeing the miracles that Jesus performed. And, you know, Book of John, towards the end there, it talks about, you know, Jesus performed so many miracles that all the books in the world couldn't contain them, and all the good works and things like that. So the miracles that he did accomplish, there very well could be some, hey, look at this, right? There's some real intentionality here. And Lincoln Duncan's miracles that he was mentioning was, you know, the woman with the blood issue. We went back to Leviticus and talked about how, you know, that interaction there, touching dead people, lepers, and how Christ, this new high priest, is on the scene, and how this is a new covenant, how he's going to redeem everything. And so I was reading recently just Lazarus, right? And before, even before that sermon, I was thinking, yeah, Jesus just fixed whatever got broken. But again, that Duncan sermon just made me look a little deeper. And to think that, you know, there was a solid message there in the raising of these dead people. Not only to show, yeah, he is over death, supreme over death, but he raises the dead to life. He calls them forth. And that sermon just kind of gave me new eyes in looking at some of these miracles and to say, you know, are these passages speaking of the Spirit raising, you know, new life, and you were dead in your transgression but raised alive, you know, mm-hmm. we can see in the Gospel that there is a God that can do that, mm-hmm. right? Whether physically or spiritually, mm-hmm. or heart.
That's a fantastic sermon. Mm-hmm. I think you go to that T4G. We all walked out of there and it was just blown mm-hmm. away. Yeah, sure. Like that. Mm-hmm. Just the way in which all those miracles highlight not just healing, mm-hmm. but rebirth, rebirth, new life. So I'm just going to read Titus 3, 3 through 5, which I thought was another good passage on this. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So, you know, it's interesting that he includes these different descriptions. So, you know, throughout Scripture, you'll see other imagery, like washing, cleansing, purifying, made new. And those are all part of it. But the ultimate, the pinnacle of it, is actually life, where there wasn't life. And that is really good. I'll say it any other way, and that is just the most profound reality, the most amazing truth that we can put our stake in the ground and hope in. So what is which member of the Trinity causes regeneration? What say you guys?
The Holy Spirit.
Let's look at Colossians 2:13. And John 3:8. Colossians 2:13 says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." Who is the him in that passage?
Jesus. Yeah, because it goes back to the, like, verse 9, which says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And then the rest of it is in him, you know, all the varying things. So,
yeah, I would actually kind of back up to 27 as being the object to that whole section, the verse 27 in chapter 1, which it's through Christ, but it's God the Father who's the God wanted to make known among the Gentiles, and we proclaim him, warning and teaching, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, striving with
in your version there, in verse 13.
Yeah.
You said there. I don't have a pronoun. I don't have a he in mind.
What do you have there?
Would you mind reading that?
In verse 13.
Yeah.
Let's see. I'm going to start 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses, in this uncircumcision of flesh, he made you alive with him. What do you have there?
In 13, I do have the pronouns in 12. Uh-huh. Him. In 13, I don't have a pronoun of him. It's God.
Yeah.
In the ESV.
It's harder in this with this translation because the he, I think, is referring back to the God based on my translation of verse 27 of chapter 1, but yours makes it clear that it's God.
And him is Jesus.
Yeah, and him is Jesus. So it's God doing this through Jesus. So this is the HCSB. It's a little harder to follow the he's and the him's and who's the he and who's the him. But the he is God. God the Father, and the him is Jesus. So it's through Jesus, by God. So we have God the Father directing, and with the chapter on election, you'll see God the Father is appointed those for Christ to save. And he appointed those for the Holy Spirit to save. And it was through Jesus that all who God the Father gave to Jesus are saved. And it's all those that he gave the Holy Spirit to arise from the dead or to give new life to you are saved. Let's look at John 3:8. Again, we've read this earlier. Let's look at it again. Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he can never enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The reality that it's a spirit, God the Father has appointed those to be saved, and the Spirit is going to blow where He is going to blow. He's going to go where He knows to go. How does that impact you?
Well, like, He's still submissive to the Godhead, just like Christ. Right? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's because of the Disney movies, but I can see it, like, you know, is it that Moses, what do they call that? I don't remember the titles, but where the Spirit goes in and sees, you know, those who are His and passes it on.
I remember years ago, just my autonomous desire for me to make that decision. Mm-hmm. When I heard this, there was a better word for it, a growl inside of me that wanted to rebel against that and say, yeah, but I'm the one who makes that decision. The Spirit can move me to make that decision. I'm the one who makes that decision. It was hard to swallow. Anyone else go through something similar at some point?
I read chapters we missed last time, and that's where they introduced the order of salvation, you know, the 10 step process, and I was reflecting on how it's just God is driving that bus, you know, and we're on it. It's a lot different from how I was taught and how I kicked off the whole thing, but in the order of salvation, that I can't remember the Latin term, but he started that before the foundations of the world.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very sobering and quite humbling.
Yeah, I like that too. When I am big and God is small, and He responds to me. Mm-hmm. And just really coming to the realization that that was actually rebellion. it wasn't anything that was good. I looked at it at that point in my life as something that was good, because I am responding to the Holy Spirit. Pat myself in the back and give myself a high five. But what undergirded that, what changed and transformed that, was I had such a small view of God and His greatness and His goodness and His mercy and His love, that it is the most loving thing that He is the one that regenerates my heart. It is a wonderful blessing that He is the one that actually transforms me, because if it's up to me, it's going to be ineffective. I'm going to fail. And I'm going to have to walk that aisle, that altar call, a bazillion times because I failed. That's what I went through. It's just this internal battle. Did I do it right? Did I do it enough? Was my response adequate to please God? And
to me, it was the beginning of understanding what God truly means. You know, we think of God, me, you know, but what God truly, the definition of God is, and then also is the beginning of understanding how to trust God because you look at your kids and those you love and the poor people who have never heard about the Lord. So it's the beginning of trusting, like you said, that God is a good God and that's not your concern. Trust Him.
So my next question was, what is the difference between effective calling and regeneration? We haven't really gone over effective calling because that was really the last chapter, which we kind of jumped over. So just see if I can quick pull up this.
There's a definition here. I have a definition here if you'd like.
Page 296?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Effective calling is an act of God. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith.
So, I love that definition. It brings up the imagery that Hebrews chapter that's in where the king calls all these high people to come and no one responds. And so he sends out this other call to all the poor and the weak, and they respond. And then come. Just that idea of Him calling out to us. It's a beautiful picture. But it's not a picture of which He is this wimpy God saying, please, would you come? But it's this is the King. This is the Lord of hosts. And He's summoning us. And our response is, this is awesome. This king is calling me. The amazement of that, the sheer delight and the joy of that. So what is the difference then between God calling, this effectual calling, speaking through humans in a way that there is almost no other, there is no other response other than, yes, I'll come. Yes, I'll come. What is the difference between that and regeneration?
Hard to say. I mean, I apologize, I didn't read the actual chapter, but I mean, my just thinking, I would say obedience, just being responsive to His call, but we can't have that without regeneration,
mm-hmm.
you know? So, I don't know, maybe I'm just missing the whole context, but.
It's hard to separate the two, because you're called and you're given new life all at the same time. It's so, for us, we try to have an order of things, and with God, different things can happen all at the same time. So we can't separate this, you know, it's all one big package. It's like, because if you're called, you know, and then we're using the definition they have that you're called in the way that we respond, an effectual calling, not a calling where people don't respond.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if people respond, then that is an entrance into the kingdom, which is new life, which is regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
So now, are you going to see instantaneous things? you know, maybe some things, but, you know, it's the giving of a new heart, like the Ezekiel passage. Mm-hmm. Whereas before, you wouldn't have that.
Yeah, so, I mean, the effectual calling is the calling to someone who has been given a gift to be able to respond to that call. It's, you know, it's kind of like a light bulb coming on and then being able to see in the dark. So you're in the dark and you're given a gift of this light that, and then you're like, okay, now I can see and I can respond.
Yeah, it's 2 Corinthians 4, yeah, where he says, you know, where God said, you know, shone light into our hearts. That's what happens, all of that at one time. Mm-hmm. You know, and the veil is lifted and you're in, you know, you're new. So, I mean, that's a great, the 2 Corinthians passage is a great passage that basically is what happens at conversion.
Mm-hmm. I'm frantically trying to find this passage, but where does it talk about where it says that, and how will they hear if they don't have a preacher?
It's in Romans.
So it's that, even though God creates that regeneration, I mean, that is the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. Like, we have to, we don't have to, but we are called to be those agents to spread the gospel, to be God's hands and feet, to light those sparks that are out there. And to me, I think that makes evangelism even more that much. Kind of puts a bolt in your step, right? If, hey, you know, God ordains what's going to happen here. I don't have to worry about, oh, I hope I say the right words, or, you know, if God ordained it to happen, it's going to happen. So faithfully teach and preach, and God is going to regenerate, and they're going to respond to the call if that's what He's ordained. So.
Yeah, that's interesting, because He does ordain how it will happen, like through the preaching of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
But everything else is His work.
That's why I love the story of Balaam and the donkey. Because, you know, I can... I may sound like a donkey speaking, but He can make it effective to... Mm. Cause someone to respond,
yeah.
And that's exactly what it did. Donkey man respond. So he can take gibbly-gobbly words and make them make sense and effectual.
Even from broken instruments.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to read John 6:44. Jesus answered them, "Stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I love that. Talk about just succinct, strong. Stop arguing. This is how it happens. You're going to come if the Father calls. And you're going to be raised up on the last day. You are going to live. That the outcome is not in doubt. It is sure.
I was thinking about what you said, and wherever it says, you know, the word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me void, but it will, I think it's prosper no matter what you're saying. But it could be for condemnation, but it could also be for rescue. Mm-hmm. We're just speaking it, and He does the work. Mm-hmm. So,
it explains a lot when you look at all these passages about it, it's God who does the calling and the effectual calling. I used to always wonder, you know, how is it that someone can get up and preach a message. And everybody in the room hears the same message, but not everybody responds to the message. Mm-hmm. You know, and yeah. The only way you can explain it is this way, is that nobody can come unless the Father draws them. And you have to conclude that for some reason, at least in that room at that time, God has not called them. You know, which seems unfair to some people. But there's really no other way to adequately explain it.
You know, I think one could argue, and I'm going to play devil's advocate against that notion, but one could argue, oh, you know, we're all different. We analyze things differently. It impacts us differently. Took the wife to see that new Pixar movie, Inside Out, mm-hmm. right? Everybody's crying. Everybody, right? Not a dry eye in the house. And then but Chris preaches a message like he did this morning. And people, the Spirit is moving in different ways throughout that. So I do think that there's more than just psychoanalytics going on, because we do appeal similarly to the same time. We respond similarly to warnings and fear, right? You know, a tornado's coming. Well, let me think about it. No, we respond. And so when we hear a devastating message like we did this morning, the very fact that we're responding to that in very different ways than our pews, I think is a sign that the Spirit is moving in different ways and impacting those who perhaps don't have the ears to hear prayerfully right now. Yeah, it's, I never thought of it that way.
I did think about the Spirit moving, though, because what he said didn't bring me comfort. It didn't make me feel good. It wasn't what I wanted to hear. I would have wanted to gloss over it when I've read it. But I'm so glad he stuck to the truth of it. And so I think that's not me. You know, I think that's seeing God give you that gift, that love of truth and his word over what you would want to hear. So I was really glad he said what he said.
So he talked a little bit about this idea of irresistible grace. What is irresistible grace?
It's the eye and tool.
What?
There's an old corny Christian pickup line that says your name must be Grace because you're irresistible.
Did you ever use it?
My wife's middle name is Grace, so I guess you.
It's the fat-free cheesecake. Nobody can say no once they see a truly fat-free cheesecake. You have to eat
if
it.
If it existed.
If it existed, without the taste of fat-free. Exactly. It's the full fat taste of fat-free cheesecake.
I think irresistible grace is a lot along the lines of what C.S. Lewis talks about how I think it's Mere Christianity, where he talks about how he's how God pursued his heart relentlessly, and it's that pursuit, but yet he says to that he stands at the door and knocks. So like he's right there and he's pursuing this all the while, but it's not a in your face kind of pursuit, but yet it pushes you to the place where you there's no other option but to accept grace. Mm-hmm. And be enthralled with it.
That's what I thought about the cheesecake, is your eyes are truly open. Like, he has to open your eyes first so you see what you're being offered. And then how can you turn away from it? But you know, like he spoke in parables so that he wouldn't open the son's eyes so that it would be so.
that brings new meaning to the passage. Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Well, it's you know, back to the Second Corinthians passage. It says here, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I think it's when you see your own sin, and who Christ is and what He's done for you. This is all combined with the calling. When all of this, you know, happens, that you really understand what's being offered to the point to where you cannot walk away. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, because you realize that there's nothing that could possibly be better and more undeserving at the same time. Mm-hmm. So why would you walk away? It's kind of the way I see it.
Mm-hmm. So let's look at what, I just want to get to understand what is happening. How do we describe regeneration? So we're going to look at Colossians 1, 11 through 23. And let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read 16. Through 19. Someone can read Colossians 1, 11 through 23.
May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before men, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
I just love that passage. And it's just so filled with all these things that God is doing. And who am I in the midst of that? I'm this rebellious enemy of God. And He reconciles us. It's all Him doing these things. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And He makes us presentable before the Father. Just think of that, you know, dirty kid playing in the sewage, and He has delivered me out of this place where I am happy and content playing with the dung of the earth, and He transfers me to this kingdom and puts these robes on me and allows me to sit at His table, not eat the crumbs, but sit at the table and feast with Him. That's what regeneration is. Undeserved, completely.
And in a way, we're kind of saying, this dung is better at some point, you know, to Him.
Yeah. In and of myself, I would be content playing in that dung. And that's what we're doing. We're playing in the dung of the earth, content as can be, apart from this work of the Holy Spirit. We'll read Colossians. From now on, then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And look, new things have come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I think it's important to set this aside, this work of regeneration, and say, well, this is all God. God gets all the glory, but it's so intertwined with everything else of what he's doing in us and what he desires to do through us to be these proclaimers of this message of reconciliation. So that we can declare that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become righteousness of God. So intertwined, but yet it is important. It does make a difference that regeneration comes before our assenting to that, our act of the will, which we're going to talk about in a minute, because he gets the glory. We don't get the glory. That's all I need. So, to ask why is it important to understand that regeneration? I kind of answered the question a little bit, but let's think about that a little bit more. Why is it important to understand that regeneration occurs before saving faith?
You'd have something to boast about otherwise.
We've talked about the doctrine of sin and depravity here. That teaches us that I'm unable to choose saving faith apart from the work of the Spirit. I have no room to boast.
That's because, I mean, dead people cannot respond. I mean, you have to have been made alive to be able to have faith. So you would have to be made alive first before you could have faith.
Well, what doesn't it even say in this passage that he even gives us the faith? Yeah, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no man can boast. Mm-hmm.
This is the selfish side of it, but I mean, it's still some of your joy. Like you can sit and if you really think about all of that, all the truths we've been talking about, I mean, you have joy. You have joy in the pain. You have joy in the everything because it's amazing.
I've discovered that this is really unlike me, believe me, it really is, but there's, I'm listening to some of these really doctrinally sound rappers out there. Uh-huh. And Bob Pear and I was passing on some lyrics to him, and man, they're doing eschatology and all kinds of stuff, but what you mentioned there is one lyric that one of these guys has. It says, some people say that we were drowning in the ocean, barely floating, until God threw us the rope then. Our free will helped us as we groped. Our faith is the hand that grabbed the rope, and God put us back in the boat. Nope. Without apology, I deny that analogy. Reality, we were dead at the bottom of the sea. I was a swollen corpse with hope no more until Jehovah the Lord dove from the shore to the ocean floor. I was a corpse and I smelled like it. I'll keep it simple. Why did God choose me? Because he felt like it. but just that analogy of, you know, dead on the ocean floor. And,
yeah.
And instead of this, I'm doing something. You know, I've heard the analogy many times. I've heard that analogy many times. Just there's a life ring right here. You need to reach out and grab it. But so many people don't.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason why. There's not that stirring regeneration.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:1-10. Just think about that question. Why is it important to understand regeneration? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises his authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in.
Yeah.
So the object of the saving act gets the glory. Object of the saving act gets the glory. If it's me acting, I get some. Even if I'm just giving myself a few crumbs of patting on the back, I get the glory of it, and that's taking away from the glory of what Christ has done. I think from this passage, too, it speaks, I mentioned this earlier, to the effectiveness of it, of the regeneration. If I am the one acting to bring about regeneration, it speaks to the effectiveness of it. And how effective can it be if it's me? If it's dependent upon me, it fails. I think God gives us an analogy of marriage. If my marriage's effectiveness of lasting is related to the ability of me to marry, we're going to fail. If I rely on my effectiveness to lead her and love her well, it's going to fail. Our marriage is dependent wholly on the work of God in our lives to sustain us. And that's true when so much more is my very salvation dependent upon God.
Would you say, too, whenever I thought I came, I always thought I can come and go. You know, it didn't really feel like he cared.
Mm-hmm.
And when I realized, wow, even though I'm disgusting, he called me and he purchased me. It was more, and he holds me. I mean, I can, because I've still wanted to leave at times, and he still just won't let me. So that to me is such, that means something.
Well, and that's why that sermon this morning can be so troubling, though. In the face of knowing you are saved and kept, and then you hear a sermon like, you know, read a passage like that this morning, you're like, wow. And then the passage where it talks about, you know, if you, you know one who is don't know the exact wording, but no one who is in Christ will keep on sinning. And you think, golly, I sin every single day. So, you know, it can easily throw you into this, you know, well, then maybe I'm not in Christ, you know, and which, you know, you probably would not even be thinking in terms of that. If you weren't in Christ, you wouldn't care, you know. Not that that necessarily means you are in Christ, but the likelihood of you thinking in terms of, you know, am I really saved? You know, I don't know unsaved people who ask those kind of questions.
But in, I think I'm saved. I think that the end will tell what truly is going on in my heart.
Right.
I really think that's the only way I will truly know is in the end. But
which is frightening.
It is. So I think that is a call to be sober minded and to check, you know, check yourself, make sure you're walking worthy of the call. So I think there is that. I do feel saved. I do feel like I love the Lord and trust Him. But there's always that, this is the line you still walk, not to earn anything, but because you're God's child.
Yeah, you'll return.
Yeah. Well, just like my kids are always mine, but I've told them how to walk. They need to walk that way. You know, does that make sense from the explanation of it? But I just think there is that sober-mindedness in the freedom that we have to.
So let's just go through these passages in 1 John. Maybe let's just do the 1 John passages if we could. Just go around each one, take one. And then I'm going to pull up Galatians 5. And so it's important to understand that regeneration occurs before saving faith because ultimately it's God's glory that's at stake. And He ain't going to give it to anybody. So, that should give us great hope.
For John 5:1.
Yep.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him.
Marvel in that reality. I mean, regeneration results in something. It's effectual, so it's going to respond to something. And ultimately, the production of it is worship, but we worship because of realities, because of what it guarantees.
And that lowercase him is like, we love him, like we love the brothers and sisters, right? Mm-hmm.
First John 3.
Yeah.
And here's another one. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
And I'm glad you said that, because that's what I meant to say, is like, I have noticed lately there's been a sin in my life that I feel like, honestly, I've presumed on grace instead of seeing the severity of it. And that's why I thought, I think I'm a Christian, yes. Do I think that I need those kind of warnings? Does that make sense? But go ahead and say those.
Why is that good news, though?
Why
is that passage good news?
Well, you don't keep on sinning without getting that big old cap finger, hey, look at that. I don't know.
As believers, I don't want to sin anymore.
Right.
I don't want to sin anymore, and I see my own sin. I still see that I sin, but that's a message that says He is doing a work in me so that I won't, and I can put my stake in the ground in that reality that He is going to change me. He is going to transform me. I'm not going to keep doing this.
It is an inevitable.
It's inevitable.
Well, and He's gracious enough to point it out.
Right.
Whereas if you see like in Romans where he talks about he just turns them over, you know, which means I'm not going to point it out to you anymore. I'm just going to turn you over and let you have what you want rather than just, you know, pointing it out, you know. And I think that's the danger of the deliberately sinning. And I don't know, was that the word? This, one,
yeah.
this
think it's when you presume on grace, you think, oh, forgive, that's something
that they can do about me. When I had asked Michelle on the way home, I was like, you know, is there really any sin that's not deliberate?
That's
you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I mean, so, especially, I mean, if you have any kind of ongoing sin, it's obvious that it's deliberate, you know, but. You know, I guess you can, but we were just, you know, just kind of wrestling with that.
And all sin is deliberate in that I do what I want to do.
Right.
And it's only an act of God that changes what I want to do something else. But there's also a realization of my sin. Sometimes I'm just blind to my sin. Mm-hmm. I just don't see it as sin.
Yeah.
And then to me, that's the scariest, place. It's
being
like there's
numb
a scary
to
time
it,
I'm
yeah.
numb or blind to it. But that passage gives me hope because that isn't going to always be. Mm-hmm. I'm going to see it.
So, I hear what you're saying about it's scary not to know about your sin. But if you're a believer, I believe the Lord will convict you of that. And I mean, I guess I look at it from a standpoint, I could live in that fear rather than live in trusting in Him that He's going to reveal that sin to me and that my heart will respond to Him. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, maybe. I
don't know. Yeah, and I think also with that is the trusting, you know, you have the fear of, okay, am I deliberately sinning or the things that I'm not seeing in my life? Am I numb to them? Have I made peace with my sin?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that sort of thing. But there's also a trusting that it really was taken care of on the cross at the same time.
Because I mean, I think if you think about that's when you need to pray and ask the Lord to reveal if you do have those sins in your life that you're not aware of that you need to repent of.
Mm-hmm.
Because I feel like that's maybe, I mean, whether it's doubt or fear or whatever, that you just take that before Him and ask. Because He'll tell you.
That's why we don't take it before.
Yeah. But what if His seed remains? Is that what your old version said?
Yeah.
So what is His seed?
Can you read that again?
Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God.
What version is that?
I think it's... No, it's the NKJV.
Because mine says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, is what mine says, for God's seed abides in him, which I think is what you were talking about, is with God, when God's seed is abiding in you, the seed growing and making us more Christ-like will push out
like
the sin.
Word?
Hmm?
Would you say the seed is like the implanted word?
Yeah, exactly. The word and... And
spirit.
Yeah, and the spirit is, and it grow as that seed grows into a full blown, like the tree of life,
mm-hmm.
or you know, within us, you know, mm-hmm. giving life will push out sin over time. Now, it may be your whole life. You may have sin, I think, that you struggle with, you know, but over time it will be pushed out if the seed is there, I think, you know.
You know, the question on. Wouldn't God convict us and everything? Treating Book of Kings, you know, Samuel and Kings, and think about David and Bathsheba, right? It's like, not only did Nathan have to go and tell him that he did something wrong, he had to mask it in a parable. Get David's anger at this hypothetical person, and then say, you are that man, right?
Yes.
You are the one who's committed the sin. And you know, I kind of get my chest pumped up and say, really, this man after God's own heart did not know he just committed adultery and murder? Really? But, you know, there's sometimes even my wife just, can we have some conversations? And I think I really let her down in this area. And it was just completely, no, to me, deliberate action, yes, but... It's like I'm even blinded in my own sin sometimes, and sometimes there is an immediate conviction. Sometimes it's fellow believers
mm-hmm.
pointing that out, and
mm-hmm.
grateful we have that cloud.
That's true. It's like it's a, we deliberately sin, but we don't see it as an affront to God. You know what I'm saying? It's like, we know it's wrong, but we don't really see it for
how gross it really is.
Just how it offends God. Mm-hmm. We don't view it in that way. We may view it as, you know, yeah, it could offend somebody else or whatever, but, you know, when it stands in offense to God, that's much larger. And I don't know that, I know that I don't always view it as an offense to God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's more of a, yeah, I did something wrong, minimizing it.
Mm-hmm. That's why I think it's so important to have messages like today. Mm-hmm. Where we are confronted with the reality and shown the contrast between the two. Because it helps me see more clearly, wait a second, there's an urgency to dealing with the sin. But, you know, we talk a lot about indicatives and imperatives, having the indicative, what is really true. And what is really true is the sin will be no more. As a believer in Christ, I'm not going to continue in that. That's what's true. The imperative is, I need to deal with it. I can't wait. I'm not going to sit there and be lazy about this. I need to be pushing that out the door. I need to be rejecting it. I need to be running from it. I need to turn from it. I need to kill it. It needs to be dealt with. And I want it in my life. But
yeah, I think even beyond kind of the, you know, you would think of, well, even non-believers have certain bad habits or bad experiences in their lives, that it's the consequences of those, you know. And I think that, you know, sure, it's a notable pursuit to want to rid yourself of alcoholism and all the people in AA and things like that, but a lot of times that's due to the bad effects that are in their lives. Whereas, and so you can't say, you know, like, oh, well, that's an act of righteousness, which, you know, the Common Grace chapter talks about that is in many ways of God and good for them. But the fact that we want to get rid of sin, I mean, that's a mark of a believer because it's sin,
right?
Not just because of the negative experiences that it has in our lives. It, you know, gives my wife a bad mood, or I become depressed and convict, but we don't want it, right? So it's beyond that almost worldly, you know, I need to become a better person,
right?
I need to get rid of sin, even if it doesn't hurt anybody. Mm-hmm. I need rid of it. That's never thought of it.
Because it's an offense to God.
Right.
And so really this is a wrestling of affections. Ultimately, God wants my affections, and He is so jealous for His glory that He's going to give me affections for Him even when I don't want it. And then He's going to take that and He's going to grow that in me, and I'm going to continue in growing and increase affection for Him. And away from sin. Well, I want to move on to the next chapter here, but there's a lot. Regeneration. Why is regeneration important? Because it results in something. And it's, you know, I think up to what we were singing today. Regeneration. Why is it important? Because it's to the praise of His glorious grace. Singing that today, belting that out. To the praise of His glorious grace. That's why it matters. It matters because it's about His glory. And it results in something. So, Michelle, what you were saying, this struggle, this is a message of hope to us. Because as I read these things in Galatians here, the fruit of the Spirit, I always read it as the imperative. Okay, this is what I gotta now do. I always read the fruit, and I was always taught to me is the fruit of the Spirit is now what I need to do. Okay, now I need to go be loving. Bootstrap, big moon boots. All right, Mary, come in. I'm gonna love you. Frankly, that usually failed miserably, as you might imagine. When I try to muster up this, it's a message of hope, because this is something that He brings about in me. He gives it to me. It's a gift to us.
You know, that is in, I was looking here, you know, that passage about the fruit of the Spirit. But I haven't really paid that much attention to the verse that comes right after that, which says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. And that's really what it is about. It's conflicting desires, like you were talking about,
mm-hmm.
is crucifying those desires that aren't of God. If you do that, these things will come about. Because those aren't about you. Those are about how you react and respond to God and other people.
And the verse after that, I think, is key. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So again, that indicative and imperative is right there. We live by the Spirit. Our life is dependent on the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings about regeneration and gives it to us as a gift. And then we don't then, now, he gave me this, now I'm good. I got it. I live every moment, every day, by the Spirit. And in those moments that I'm not living by the Spirit, I find myself struggling. So we have the indicative of what's true, and we have the imperative of, okay, live by the Spirit. So that places the fruit of the Spirit in its context of the fruit of the Spirit, something that's given to me. The Spirit has it. The Spirit has love. The Spirit has joy. The Spirit has peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. That is what the Spirit is all about. And it's there. And I live by it. And so I don't muster it up. I just walk in it. That same Spirit is the Spirit that raised from Christ from the dead. If that Spirit is that powerful, then I surely can walk in the Spirit. And I like the passage of verse after that. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We have no reason to envy one another, because the same Spirit that lives inside of me lives inside of you. I don't have anything to be jealous of, because I got the same stuff. And the bad news is the same for you as it is for me. The good news is the same for you as it is for me. So there's no, you know, I think about Paul. And probably everyone's looking at Paul going, wow, man, he's really good stuff. And Paul said, there's no reason to be conceited. You have what I have, and we're all walking that same Spirit.
I guess it's just, I know I struggle with that a lot of times. People that, you know, I look up to, because I can see that they, you know, their lives reflect focusing on the things of Christ and living in that. And that's not to say that they don't make mistakes, but to me, it's a reflection of, man, you know, this is room, areas I can grow in, you know. But, and yet, like you said, you know, we can. So at that moment, what I need to do is just repent and start over, you know, so to speak, start over. Grow, next step.
And sometimes it just feels like that we're in that place of, okay, I'm just constantly repenting.
Yeah.
Sometimes I'm repenting of my repentance.
Yeah. I just repented. Here I am again.
Well, that makes me wonder, like, okay, if I've really repented of this, then I wouldn't be having to re-repent.
Right. I mean, I found myself,
you know,
kind of closer. You know.
Yeah.
The marriage book, you know, if you got a but or an if in your confession, you better just shut up and start over again. And I find that myself all the time. I'm just like, Aaron, please forgive me, but
the next time.
And I go on my tangent, and I'm like, Mary, please forgive my apologize, because I'm still giving myself an excuse. So. So why does this matter? Why does regeneration matter? It's about God's glory, and it's about what's ultimately true is I think of the Westminster Catechism. What is the primary purpose of God? Primary purpose of God is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. He's ultimately the most satisfying being, so why would he find any satisfaction in us? He doesn't. He finds satisfaction in what he does in accomplishing his work in us. And what's the primary purpose of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So regeneration is ultimately about our enjoyment, and it's about his enjoyment, because he's manifesting his glory in that. Let's take a little look at conversion. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. I like that how he put it in there. Repentance is turning from sin, faith is turning to Christ. So we're turning away from something to something. That's what conversion is about. Conversion is a response to a reality that's already occurred in us, this instantaneous regeneration. Regeneration, we may not realize our regeneration is instantaneous, but it is God doing something and he's making us alive. He is taking dead bones and putting on muscle and tissue and giving us a heart that beats for him. Conversion is our acknowledgement of it. That's that light bulb. The light bulb is turned on. That's something we do. But now we see we're awake. We're unlocked. So in conversion, I think it's important that conversion is not equal to knowledge. To me, that's so important, because I love to learn, I love to know, and it's easy to then take pride in my knowledge, that I have all this knowledge, and that's not enough. If I have knowledge, I've been reading different commentaries of, you know, the new atheists a couple months ago, and boy, they have a knowledge of God, they have a knowledge of his scripture. And you just want to say, well, why don't you see? Why doesn't that knowledge translate into something?
And why would you care? You know what I mean? I don't understand why you would give the time to learning about something that you're going to reject. Doesn't make sense to me.
Is it to be able to disprove it? Is that why there's...
Yeah, to disprove it, to act of rebellion against God. There's no other reason to do that unless... But it draws out the reality of what we all are, though. Mm-hmm. You see it starkly in them because you hear it verbalized, but that's the state of my heart. I hate God, and I'm going to fight against him until he makes me his. So knowledge in and of itself doesn't save. Let's look at a few of those passages. So why is it true? Someone can look up Romans. Amy, if you can look up. I don't want this, Amy. And if you can look up Romans 10, Romans 1.
1:9.
1:32.
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So knowledge is important. You have to know. It has the gospel has to be spoken. The gospel proclamation, the effective calling that God does through humans to declare a message. They need to hear the message. It has to be spoken. We can respond to it through acts of good works and those things. Ultimately, somebody has to hear it. So knowledge is good. It's essential to coming to a place of faith, but it's ultimately not enough.
So they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
So knowledge isn't enough. These people have knowledge, but they're giving approval to evil. So knowledge isn't enough. It's essential. It's needed. But it's not enough.
It's left lacking.
What about approval? What about someone who says, I believe what you're saying is true. Does that bring about saving faith? Let me just read. Again, we've read it before, but John 3:2-7, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But how can anyone be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh and whatever is born of the Spirit, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. So, if someone says, I believe what you're saying is true, and that's it, is that enough? That's why I think that message today, again, it's a chilling message, because there's people who ascend to everything that is said in a gospel message, but there is no fruit from it. It doesn't bear anything. They don't respond to it. Their life isn't changed. People walk through our doors and hear the gospel message and say, I believe it, but then go on living their own way. They're not made new. So, approval is not enough, but approval is needed. So knowledge is needed, approval is needed, but saving faith requires a response. And that response is trusting in Jesus. We use different words, trusting, believing. But trusting in Jesus as a living person for forgiveness of my sins. That's important. It has to be personal. The gospel message is a personal message. It's not I believe he died for this and so on. He died for my sins. I have to acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. There's an interesting discussion here. What is the difference in the words faith, belief, and trust in our culture?
I think for the most part is subjective. People say you can have different beliefs, you can have different faiths, and they're all okay. You can trust in yourself, you can trust in your inner self.
Mm-hmm. Just kind of make faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't really mean anything. That's why you hear faith thrown around without objects of faith. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
it's like, just have a little faith. Well, in what? Me? God? Other people? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. They're just thrown around as kind of like this catchphrase rather than something with any real substance and an object and focus. Because, I mean, you have to have faith and believe and trust in something. And you will have faith, belief, and trust in something, whether you acknowledge it as that or not. Mm-hmm. But it's become so separate from anything that matters.
Right. The words have, you know, the word faith in our society really has a very shallow meaning. Because, you know, someone's going through a hard time, the baby was born premature, and it's a desperate situation. I see these, just have faith that things are going to turn out good. What does that mean?
It means nothing.
It's not even helpful.
No, it's not
helpful.
And how do you know?
And what happens if things go bad?
Yes.
Yeah.
If they turn out, well, my faith wasn't enough.
Yeah, I think you have to add something to it. Like, you know, I have faith that God is still good and he is still on the throne. Mm-hmm. Do I know, does you losing your child or this person dying or this relationship falling apart or your health, whatever it is, you know, yeah, I can't understand and give a reason to the specifics of why this is going on, but I still believe and have faith that God is good and I trust mm-hmm. in his goodness.
When we were reading from, was it Galatians, it was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and I looked at that first talk where it's envy and, you know, adulteries and all that, and you think that's Eve, like right where we were with Eve, mm-hmm. you know, not trusting God. I've got to get mine. He's not really good. He's not going to give me what I want. And then the lower part is waiting on him, long suffering, mm-hmm. you know, peace, patience. You're waiting on him to give you what he says is good. I don't know if that's good.
And we're all just one decision away from doing any of the previous list.
Yes, yeah, absolutely.
You know, at any given moment, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, faith can be a very shallow word without meaning. It may be, you know, it's either, it can mean, you know, a belief in some irrational, you know, thing that despite all the evidence contrary to it, you're supposed to believe this. That's the way faith is. Biblical faith portrayed in their society, well, the evidence is so mounting that God didn't create the world, God doesn't exist. You know.
They subjugated to imagery like in Raiders of the Lost Ark, that Indiana Jones movie, when he goes across that, you know, he's trying to get to the chalice or the, you know, and there's that cavern and he has to step out and where there's no walkway, mm-hmm. where it looks like he is going to fall into this pit, and step of faith, walk of faith,
yeah.
You know, that's what type of imagery, it's almost been hijacked into this belief that, you know, it's believing in something that isn't there,
mm-hmm.
you know?
May the force be with you.
Right, yeah, that's George Lucas, right. But instead, that's not what faith is to us. Faith is believing in something that is there, but whether or not we can't, you know, see it, but we believe it is there. It's not the absence of something.
Yeah, and then, you know, the word believe, you know, it's just become assent. Just believe. There's no weight to it. There's no authority to it. There's no depth to it. And so I think it's important to acknowledge those realities in our culture as we are presenting a message, that we're clear about what our message is. The message isn't in some flighty thing in the clouds. We believe something that is true as the sun rises every morning, is the reality that God created all things, and he has come to us, and he has saved us, and he has redeemed us, and the promise of his eternal life is as sure as anything. in this world, more sure than anything else in this world.
I was reading through Deuteronomy, and I think that I was used to hearing, like, if you have a false prophet, he prophesies something that doesn't come true, you kill him. But I had read over this part in Deuteronomy. I can't remember if I'm at 14 or 13, but it had said something like, if there's a prophet, when they're going into the land, if you have a prophet and he prophesies something and it comes true, but then he says, let's go after these other gods, you kill him. And so in my mind, that just spoke of, like, no matter what you see, no matter how true or false something could be, if it comes to pass, I'm God. That's the, you know, you don't look for logic, if that makes sense, or you don't look for proof, maybe. Mm-hmm. It's like, I am. So.
Yeah, that's why. So, I mean, talking about how shallow everything is in our culture, it's like, I mean, all through Scripture, God talks about, you know, his name. You know, you do this for my name's sake. Mm-hmm. You know, or I will do this, you know, to make my name great among the nations. And that's I think what we've lost in our culture is we've all decided to, you know, make our own names great. You know. So the whole Tower of Babel thing, they were, you know, mm-hmm. they were trying to make their own
right.
name rather than glorify God. Okay.
So when we think about these words of, you know, what does it mean for conversion? It's faith and repentance. Repent and believe. That belief, that faith is a trust in something that is deep and it's rich. It's dependent, that trust is dependent upon the object that you're trusting in. That faith is dependent upon the object that you're placing your faith on. That belief is dependent upon the object of it. And it's something amazing and beautiful and all-powerful. So, I liked his definition of repentance. Being a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So it is an intellectual understanding. It is an emotional approval. And that approval being the sorrow for sin and the hating of it. And it's a personal decision to turn from it. You can just take a few seconds and just look up some of those passages. Let's start over here with Acts 2 Corinthians, sorry, and then Acts 20, Acts 2, Luke, and then get over here for Acts again. Okay.
Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
That right there says a lot about repentance. How many times do I repent in a way which not really repents? It is just sorry for the consequences, not actually sorry for the act. I stood my wife and it makes her grumpy, and now I'm upset that she's grumpy. And so I say I'm sorry. Now stop being grumpy. that's why I'm going. That's what's going on inside my head. I'm
self-serving,
sorry.
Yeah.
And I'm just okay. I fixed it. Now come on. Let's be happy and let's go have fun. I'm not sorry, and not grieved over my actual sin. I'm grieved over the consequence that it brought about, and that results in. Go ahead.
Where am I? 20. Yeah, I'm going to go back a little bit so I get the whole sentence, because I think that picks up in the middle of the sentence. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
So the repentance has an object too. I mean, we're repenting to God and returning from it. So.
Okay. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
The passages when we're talking about this conversion intricately intertwined is repentance. Can you be saved? Can you have genuine faith in Christ without repentance? Is it possible?
A sermon once by Paul Washer, who said that if I told you tonight that I was late due to the fact that I had to pull over on the side of the road, fix a flat tire, and then a fully loaded dump truck ran over me, but I'm here now and I'm okay, you would call me a liar. He said, and so much so that so many of us have salvific experiences without any repentance and say that you have been saved, he said, God is much bigger than a dump truck. And that if you encounter him, there will be a change. Something is going to happen. And that'll be evident in your life. I think that's one of the things in this order of salvation. I think that this is the first time, particularly the repentance end of conversion, where there's actually, perhaps one could argue, some even empirical evidence that something did occur, right? I hope one day that I truly hope to see my children come to faith. And I think when we start seeing their little desires shifting and changing, that will be some that we can witness and see that God has done a work in their life. It looks like that heart has been changed and transformed. So I don't know how you can have genuine faith in Christ without repentance. But there's ignorance that we have. There's times that we need to be converted, but confronted, especially baby Christians, by our own Nathan the prophets. But I think that there's always that hatred of sin.
Not every sin is going to be repentant of, but to have a faith in Christ requires an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and need a Savior. I have to understand that I'm a sinner, and if I'm a sinner, then I have something, there's sin. that requires a repentance. Growing in that understanding of the depth of my sin all the time. So is faith and repentance a one-time act?
I said continual. I mean, I think your salvation, I think just when you acknowledge Christ and you repent from that, that's a one-time act because he saved you. But as far as just continuing believing and the growth and regeneration, just the transformation, sanctification of our lives is an ongoing process. Until Jesus returns. Because we'll always have sin to deal with, our flesh.
So there is an initial...
What?
No, I was going to say, now go ahead and say what you were going to say, because I think you're about to say what I was going to say.
There's an initial effective response of faith and repentance. But the fruit of that is that that is going to continue.
Yeah, I think the answer is faith and repentance a one-time act? Yes. How does it manifest itself in what could appear to be not a one-time act is more sanctification. You know what I'm saying? It's like the act of continuing to grow and be changed would be sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we could call it, are there elements of repentance in the sanctification process? Yes, for particular things.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the initial, like what you were talking about, the initial faith and repentance is a one-time event that I choose Christ. You know, mm-hmm. I am following him, or he has chosen me and I am responding to what he has done. So now sanctification begins in the growing me and changing me to be more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like an overlap of wording and process, and it gets confusing with just the terminology.
Because I feel like I have to do this every day in life, maybe every hour.
Oh, I agree, yeah.
Yeah, I have to again remember what my faith is in and repent of my unbelief. It's a one-time act a minute.
So there's going to be that initial, but the result is that there's going to be a continual. And that's the fruit of it growing in ever increasing ways in our lives.
You rarely hear repentance talked about though as actually being, even though I'd never really paid as much attention as I was reading this chapter, of how often repentance is attached to the initial conversion. You know, you just don't hear it spoken of in that way. Usually it's used in the context of a specific sin,
mm-hmm.
rather than mm-hmm. our entire salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
So it can get confusing of how it plays into the initial conversion.
Right. And that makes me, wonder about how are we proclaiming the gospel when it's only a pleading to come to the Lord Jesus
mm-hmm.
without repentance.
Yeah.
What are we calling them to, and what are we calling them from? Giving a shallow message or a message that is left wanting.
Sounds like that purgatory he was talking about this morning.
Right.
You know, like it's just fuzzy, like what's going to happen? I don't know. Okay.
Yeah. A lot of times it's presented in areas of church that I grew up in, just it's come and fly, not come and die.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, like, particularly in the 70s and 80s, I read about a lot of theologians sitting around thinking, like, what do we call this? So many people come to faith. There's a, you know, they're crying, their mama's crying, just everybody, good old Holy Spirit time, and yet they just go. And so they try to create this almost new category of Christian, you know, nominal Christianity and the Lordship salvation movement, trying to explain these people to say, I came to faith, but there's no repentance. And so they would still call them Christians, but without, just hadn't gotten to that repenting business. Like it was a something you get around to as part of your sanctification. But in reality, you know, it's part of the puzzle. You got to have that in there, or it might not have even happened to begin with. It might have been manipulation or a myriad of other reasons of why you would want to taste that gift.
Maybe it's, you know, in the way it's presented, maybe it's just assumed that people understand that repentance is part of the conversion, because you have to understand and accept and embrace the gospel. You have to first, you have to also embrace that you're dead and are a sinner. And for you to be made new, I mean, almost like an implied repentance in the process, that for you to be new, there has to be a washing of your sin and a, you know, and the death of Jesus for your sin. So maybe it's just an assumed repentance and not actually, you know, spoken of.
Just not knowing too, like not knowing, like what we talked about this morning, you know, I repented, now I'm saved, and now I'm under grace, and don't even think about it anymore, about what that means.
Yeah, I don't want to imply just bad motives to certain proclaimers of the gospel that I was involved in when I was young, but it's almost like it was fine print. It's like, let's get them in and sign this contract, and we'll worry about it. Yeah.
Let's get the box checked.
Right.
You got your entry fees. It's good. You're good to go.
And this isn't a gym membership, what we're talking about. You know, this is serving the Lord, and it's a life-changing experience. Not the fact that, I don't know, going to Paris was a life-changing experience, but it is something that requires everything from you. You know, and by everything, your sin. You know?
Well, this class, the ultimate desire for it is that it bears fruit in our life. And so I just really encourage us to think through this aspect of trust, that it's something God desires to grow in us. Because it's rooted in something that's very true. It's rooted in God and His character, which I talked about, you know, in the beginning, which I really liked how you got to know who God is. You got to know the depth of Him. You're always continuing to grow. But our trust is placed in an object, and He's worthy of that trust. And He is unfailing in that. But ultimately, the class is about growing in knowledge and understanding Him for a purpose, and that's to bring us to ever-increasing delight and worship of Him. And so these aspects of faith and repentance and regeneration, the reality of it should arise worship in us, because of who we're actually placing our faith, who we're repenting to, and who has regenerated us. That's where we're growing now. So I think after the sermon, just that idea of just growing in repentance. God, help me to see my sin for what it is, and help me to turn from my growing in that. Am I understanding the weight of it? Do I understand the contrast of it and the implications of it? And is that causing me to love Him more and hate my sin more. It's challenging, and it should be. If I could, I'm going to close our time in prayer. Lord, thank you so much. Words don't express the beauty of the reality of your work of regeneration in our hearts, in my heart. Pray that you continue to arise in gratefulness and thankfulness and joy, delight, worship, love, affection for you, for that reality, and giving me a new heart. And that heart enables me to love you. Started in that instantaneous act, please continue that work in us so that we can see our sin more clearly, hate it more deeply, and by your Spirit, put it to death, learn from it. I pray that you would arise to this repentance in us, whether it be in our personal life, in the secret places of our life that no one knows except us, or whether it be in acts towards others. I pray that you arise in hearts and desires to see and learn from it. This trust in you for what you've done is so sure and so solid, so complete. Pray that our trust would grow, and that too would arise. Affections increasing towards you in worship. Lord, I pray for our church body that you would continue to declare this gospel message in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would draw people to this place to hear it. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to declare it to the community in which we live, in our workplaces, in our families. And we trust you to accomplish exactly what you desire to accomplish. But we pray that it would be so in ever-increasing amount, especially as we look at our culture and the desperate situation that it is. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus and your atoning work on the cross on our behalf. We thank you that you rose from the dead and have overcome death, and because of that we have an assurance that we will be with you in your very presence, worshiping you forever. It's in the name of Jesus. Amen.